Good evening to you. It's good to see all of you tonight. Thank you for being here. Just wanted to again extend my appreciation and thanks to Jason's sermon this morning. Just taking something that maybe many seem as complex and difficult, but making it just so crystal clear and to the point. I just have to show my appreciation and thanks for Jason handling that topic the way he did this morning. Usually when me and Jason, you know, plan out our sermons, we've usually tried, like, if one's going to do maybe a meatier topic, the other person's going to do something a little more simple and to the point. And so we try to balance it that way. If he's going to do a difficult topic, I'm going to do an easy topic, or vice versa. This week, we failed in that completely. To my defense, Jason changed his sermon last Sunday. And so, you know, we had 2 weeks to prepare. I was going in one direction, and Jason flip-flopped on me, which is fine. But what I had planned to do tonight, and what I plan to do tonight, Lord willing, is to talk about the book of Revelation. A book that, let's be frank about it, we ignore because we don't know what to do with it. Or maybe many of us do. If you're in the book of Revelation, and you look in chapter 1, in the very third verse, very early on here in the book, the Apostle John has something to say about the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it." I mean, very early on, John says, blessed is he who reads this book and understands it and does something with it. And so right there off, we know that just ignoring this book is not right. We can't just believe and preach and tell everyone, well, we believe everything in the New Testament. We study everything in the New Testament. We practice everything in the New Testament. And we go, but, you know, we don't study Revelation. You get a group of Christians together and they're having a great conversation about Matthew. Maybe they're having a great conversation about the book of Acts, about 1 Corinthians. But then someone mentions Revelation and everybody makes this face like. It's because we're afraid of it. And of course, taking some inspiration from the Red Hot Chili Peppers, "Don't Fear the Reaper," what I'd like to present to you tonight is we should not fear the revelation. Don't fear the revelation. So what we'll do is we'll talk about why we shouldn't do that there at the very beginning. We'll look at chapter 12 to make an example and kind of talk about what the book of Revelation is all about. And then at the end, we'll cover briefly chapter 20, where there is a lot of confusion and maybe a lot of problems that arise because maybe we don't understand the book. Don't fear the revelation. Well, number one, why do we need to study this book? Why can't we just ignore it like maybe we've done in the past? Well, let's get a very simple three answers to this. Why do we need to take time to study the revelation? Well, number one, how about this one? God gave it to us. I don't think God gives us anything by accident or throws us something and says, you know, just don't worry about that. Not only did God give us the book of Revelation, but actually it mentions that the entire Godhead participated in the giving of the revelation. Look here in verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things that which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Here the apostle John receives the revelation from an angel who Jesus Christ the Son gave it to, whom God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ. Already here you have two parts of the Godhead that are actively involved in the giving of the revelation. Not only that, but if you look at verse 10, where was John when he received the revelation? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice and a trumpet," and then Jesus begins speaking to John. The Holy Spirit here, too, is involved in the giving of the revelation. And, of course, we can make this argument about all the books of the Bible. But when the entire Godhead is in the first chapter giving his people the revelation, you would think that we would be eager to hear what God has to say and not shun the book like maybe we have in the past. Here's another reason why we need to study this book. It is profitable. There isn't just nothing to gain by it. It is profitable. How do I know it's profitable? Because it's Scripture, right? And here's one of our cornerstones of our faith, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. And since Revelation is Scripture, it is profitable, isn't it? Not only that, but Scripture is what equips us for every good work. It's what makes the man or the woman of God complete. And if we live the Christian life and we are a disciple of Jesus and we ignore the revelation our whole lives, what are we not? We are not complete. We're missing something that God gave us to profit us, to instruct us. And here's a third reason why we need to study this book. We can say this a lot about a lot of different other topics. But if we don't teach the brethren about this book, then the world will. And frankly, myself growing up at part of a local church, people I love and I think did do a lot of great things for me, I learned more about the revelation from street preachers in Gatlinburg than I heard in a Bible classroom. And frankly, you think about it, you know, if you think when the revelation is going to be brought up, it isn't brought up behind the pulpit often. That's my fault. It's not brought up in the Bible classroom. You know, if we've ever studied it, we try to study it like it's some kind of overview. We only spend 2 or 3 days in it. The place you hear about it the most is from street preachers on the street that have no idea what the book is about. You know, I'd just love to hear a street preacher preaching, you know, at the Braves game about the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, I'd love to see something like that. You never hear that. They're nose deep in the revelation, and they have no idea what's in there. But they're afraid. And since they're afraid, they feel like they have to do something about it. And of course, if we would teach it to the brethren, well, we could all understand the one truthful thing about the revelation instead of the many lies that have been built around the book. Not only should we not fear the book, but let's not fear the language within the book. Obviously, it's a story told in symbols, a true story told in symbols, and there are several times that words have been abused by the world, and now we're afraid of the book because of the words that are associated. For instance, many of us have used the word or heard the word apocalypse, and people will say, like, the apocalypse is coming, or, oh no, it's the apocalypse. Several years ago, when we had that huge snowstorm, many of us were locked down. I think I was locked down at the Gandy's for 3 days. What did people call that? They called that the snow apocalypse, didn't they? That's because we have no idea what that word means. The word apocalypse is simply just the Greek word for revelation. It is literally the name of the book. All apocalypse means is the same thing that revelation means. It means to reveal what has been hidden. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is revealing to John what has been hidden. And so simply, we could replace apocalypse and revelation interchangeably. No need to be afraid of that word. The word Armageddon is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. Do you know what this word is? Well, it's not a mystical place. It's not a place to be afraid of. It's used as a symbol, but it is simply the Greek word for Megiddo. And hopefully of us that went through the Jeremiah class, we know about Megiddo. Megiddo is one of Solomon's fortified cities that protected Jerusalem from invasions. And if you can picture in your mind, Mount Carmel's here, the mountains of Nazareth is here. Megiddo's right here and Jerusalem's right here. And so when people would come in through the north and they would have to go through the Valley of Jezreel, the Canaanites and then later the Israelites fortified Megiddo as this warfaring city to protect Jerusalem and other important cities from northern invaders. And maybe if you think about an Alabama concept, and we haven't used this in a very long time, but Mobile is a city that needed, especially at one point, to be protected. And Fort Morgan and Dolphin Island are to the south of Mobile, and their purpose was to protect the city of Mobile, right? And you can go to Dolphin Island, you can go to Fort Morgan, and you can see the forts there that were fortified cities to protect Mobile. And so when we see Megiddo, when we're reading this, we're seeing that Megiddo is a symbol that's being used. It's a conversation, it's part of the discussion to explain the protection of what happened there. And of course, something very sad happened at Megiddo, right? This is where King Josiah died, trying to fight off Pharaoh Necho and maybe in some way protect Nebuchadnezzar. And so a sad place for God's people, but certainly it had a purpose. Another thing we don't need to say wrong, and what we all need to understand, is that the book is called Revelation. Not Revelations. I think it's because of the song we teach our kids. Jude and Revelations. And then we get ourselves confused. there is one revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if you would feel comfortable saying it with me, please say it with me. The book is called The Revelation. It, right? One revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not plural. Now that I've got many of you smiling, now let's get serious. Why do we need to study this book? Well, we need the assurances of God. And that's what Revelation is all about. He is reassuring us that even though we might go through terrible persecution, He is going to preserve and take care of His people. And we see many times that many saints here in Revelation are persecuted for the sake of Christ to the death. But He says that even in that situation, death cannot harm God's people. And Jesus brings His people a victory every time. Now, what you've noticed, and especially maybe that we've studied the book of Daniel this year, that this book is very similar to Daniel. And there's much a very similar message. There was assurance of God given to God's people. That, yeah, a lot of bad things are going to happen soon to God's people, but I am going to bring you a victory. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to install the Messianic kingdom. Right? And that was the message given to Daniel, and we see that fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Well, now here we have the revelation told in much a very similar way as Daniel, as in symbols. And there's a message there given to God's people saying, look, bad things are going to happen, but I'm going to take care of you. Right? Jesus will bring you a victory. God, through Daniel, prophesied historical events through the use of symbols in Daniel. And so if you remember, maybe if you read Daniel 7, there was four different beasts that come out of the sea. And so through some proper study, and we compare Daniel 7 to Daniel 2, we learn something very quickly. We learn that God isn't telling Daniel, Daniel, one day, four giant creatures are going to come out of the sea, and Jesus is going to have to come and stop them. We all know that's not what Daniel 7 is saying. Daniel 7 uses four creatures as symbols for four nations that would arise to power before Christ. We understand that. We read Daniel chapter 8, and we learn about this goat that flies across the sea and flies across the land and destroys this two-horned ram. We all know that the prophecy is that one day there's going to be this flying goat, and he's going to fly across the sea. We all know none of that. Actually, the angel comes and tells Daniel what it's all about. He says these two things are symbols to represent real people. And we understand that the goat's horn represents Alexander the Great. And so we see in Daniel that God uses symbols to prophesy historical events. Well, the revelation is the same way. When we see these creatures, we realize that this is a story told in symbols to represent real people and real powerful forces, right? And so since we've already learned that in Daniel, it should be easy to see the same symbols used in Revelation and understand that. What are we looking for? We're looking for historical events. However, what's great about Revelation over Daniel is you really don't need to have to know that much world history. Daniel, we do have to spend some time in world history, and we have to tell our Bible students who Alexander the Great is. We have to talk about some of those things. But in Revelation, mostly what you need to know to read this book and understand it is you need to know Bible history. You need to know the story of the New Testament. And if you're a Christian, that should be one of your goals anyhow. If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably already know the story in the New Testament. And you could sit down and you could read Revelation and make application and make sense of most of the book. There's no reason to be afraid of it. If you know Bible history, you're already almost there. In Revelation chapter 12, we'll see an example of this. That we're seeing symbols here through John's eyes. But this is a Bible story that's actually being told in Revelation chapter 12. Let's read the first 12 verses, and then we'll talk about what is the historical event that's being discussed. In verse 1 of Revelation 12, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, and she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. Then we're going to see into the spiritual realm. In verse 7, and the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in the heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Let's just pull out those major symbols that we saw there in the first 12 verses. The first thing we see is that a male child is born, right? And this male child is set to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And what happens next is we meet this dragon. And what's easy to identify about this dragon is there in verse 10, he says who it is. It's Satan. It's the devil. Actually, he gives there all four names for Satan right there. The devil, Satan, accuser. He gives them all. And he says he's the dragon, and he tries to devour this son as soon as he is born, right? But then thankfully, the son is lifted up to the throne. He escapes the work that Satan is trying to do. And then there's a battle in heaven. And Michael the angel is able to throw Satan down to earth and put him in a weakened state because of the blood of the Lamb. Right? Who's that? That's Christ. Right? We know that. Why do we already know that? Because we know our Bible history. What historical event is being talked about here in chapter 12? It's the life of Christ. You think about it for just a second. That Jesus was born, right? Certainly born by faithful Israel through Abraham. The promise has been fulfilled. And what did Satan try to do to Jesus as soon as he was born? You can think about the way that Satan worked through King Herod. Tried to kill all the male children there in Bethlehem, right under two. But what happens? God saves the day. He comes and tells Joseph, he says, get the kid, let's go to Egypt, right? And he was saved from that. Then eventually, though, Satan did find a way to have Jesus crucified through the work he did in Judas. Of course, all going to God's plan. Probably Satan didn't know that. But eventually he comes back, he's raised from the dead, and then he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And after all this happens, what is Satan that happens to him? Well, he's put in a weakened state, right? Because of the blood of the Lamb, Satan can no longer accuse the brethren. He can no longer go up to God day and night and say, you see old Andrew here? He's in sin. Why can he no longer say that? Because of the forgiving power of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, right? Do you see how here this was the life of Christ? This was the story that we've been told since many of us were children. And it's here just told in symbols. We know it's not the end of the world because it ends here with chapter verse 12. That Satan has a short time left over after this, right? So Satan has some time left over after this where he's going to continue to do his work and try to pull as many as he can from the blood of Christ. What you see in these symbols, and I hope that you saw this in chapter 12, the book is readable. You can read it from beginning to end and get the general point of what the book is saying. You can get the message. Please believe me, you can. And even with the symbols, and it's important maybe not to get bogged down in just one thing, but to get the general outline and say, wow, this is a powerful story that I am blessed because I read and I made application to it. It is readable. And I think ultimately what you see is the core thesis of this book is that Jesus brings victory to his people under great persecution. Jesus wins. And you think about it for just a second. Josh talked about this a lot in his meeting this past week. You know, he kept on bringing up, well, you see on the news, you see how things are going. I think in our prayer this morning, we brought up how things are in this world. We talk about from the pulpit about what people are doing to Christians today. We look on the news and we see about what's happening to Christians, that we are being persecuted. What's going to be the book that's going to assure Christians that everything is okay? The very book that we ignore. No wonder we're having so many problems. Jesus has given us the assurance. He has given us the solution. But because that's a book we don't study, we're afraid. Not only are we afraid of the solution, the revelation, we've also become afraid of the persecution itself. The very thing that Jesus here is trying to tell us not to fear. Right? So you can see here the need to study this book. What about the date of the revelation? And the reason why I'm going to bring this up is not to try to convince you of what date it was written. I wanted to bring this up for the sake of those that have never even heard that this is a discussion before. And so if you remember, Terry did a lot of teaching about this, but I think maybe there would have been some, or maybe even a large number, that had no idea why that was even important and why that was even being discussed. And so my hope for this sermon is to tell you why that's a discussion even in the first place. When was the date when it was written? Well, for years, brethren have discussed really two different options. And what people use to describe that is an early date or a late date. And the early date would be 65 to 69. The late date would be 91 to 96. What's in the middle of the early or the late? What are we using as a reference point? We're using the destruction of Jerusalem as a reference point. And mostly is that if you side with the early date, you believe that the revelation is fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, or at least the bulk of the revelation, the majority of the book, is fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. If you believe in a late date, you believe in the destruction of Rome, would be the way that this book is fulfilled. And why does that matter? Well, the reason why that matters is that it identifies who the major persecutor is in the book. That's what it identifies. If you believe in an early date, you believe that the major persecutor that's acting against Christians is the Jews. It's the Jewish leadership. And basically, Revelation becomes an end to the story of Acts. The Jewish leadership is doing the persecution. And now throughout the story of Acts and the epistles, now Jesus is going to bring an end to the Jewish persecution of the Christians by destroying the city of Jerusalem. And in a historical sense, that's very true. When the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jews are no longer able to persecute Christians anymore. If you believe in a late date, you identify the major persecutor usually as Domitian, the Roman Caesar. And the Jews were certainly using Rome, but it was really all Rome if you believe in the late date. Let me just end this with this. I believe in the early date. I would love to talk to you about why I believe the early date. If you'd like to do some reading about this, read Homer Haley's commentary on Revelation. Read Albert Ogden's Avenging the Apostles and Prophets. The first 30 pages of both those books will give you the argument for the early date or the late date. And certainly many of y'all that are online savvy, you can find all that information on their websites, right? And you can read a lot of those things for free, their arguments on those things. And what you can do is you can read the book of Revelation first and make that application and be blessed for that. But then read these other books and kind of get you an idea of where the date is. And whatever you decide, what you're going to find out is that if you can put a pin on the date, most of the other symbols that we skip in this book can be identified. Because you're able to put your compass on one place, right? And you can draw a circle, and everything else is going to fit within that story. And I do say, you know, when I decided that I believed in the early date, the other symbols that I read in the book, they made sense. It fit. It was a conclusion to the New Testament. It wasn't something sitting off in the distance. It was part of the New Testament story even more for me. And so I'd love to talk to you about that. Please go talk to Jason about that. I know you can talk to Mr. Darren about that. There's several you can talk to about that. And so if you're ready for that conversation, please join. I certainly think that, if anything, you'll enjoy the discussion that many brethren have had about the date. Of all things I've said, please tune in now. This is important. Is this book historical or is it futuristic? Meaning is the majority of this book, has it already happened, or are we still waiting for it to happen? The answer is in chapter 1, verse 1. Is this book historical? Has it already happened, or are we still waiting for this book to happen. Remember, John is in the first century. That's years between 0 AD to 100 AD. And this is what John says about the book. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Look also in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I have a huge problem taking this book that was written in the first century, where the Lord tells John, these things will shortly take place, first century. The time is near, first century. And then say, even though it has been for 2,000 whole years, it still hadn't happened yet. I think the answer is right here at the very beginning of the book. This book is mostly historical. This is a prophecy that mostly has already been fulfilled. And so when we read that, we're really seeing the Bible story play out here in the book of prophecy. And now we're getting to see the reward or the assurances that the first century Christians that went through the persecution got to enjoy, right? It is written to them. And so they've experienced already the bulk of this book. Now, that changes a little bit when we get to chapter 20. And so my last thing I'd like to do with you tonight is let's just briefly discuss chapter 20. And I just want to give you some key points to think about, especially if you end up in a conversation with a friend about chapter 20. Because, as you can imagine, most of the general Christian world, I'm using air quotes, believes that the revelation is futuristic. They believe that all these things haven't happened yet, and they'll probably go to chapter 20 to make that point. In chapters 18 and 19, Jesus has defeated the major persecutors of his people. That's happened, right? So whether it was the Jewish leadership, whether it was Rome alone, Jesus has defeated them, and in chapters 18 and 19, and God's people are rejoicing. This is what happens next after that. In chapter 20, I got to turn there. I've been talking instead of flipping. Verse 1, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Looking here in chapter 20, we see that Satan is bound with a great chain, and he's shut up in this pit for 1,000 years, right? The key phrase to all this, I believe, is this one right here. So that he should deceive the nations no more. Because that's what he's been doing in the previous 19 chapters. He has been using, certainly the Jews, and also Rome. He has been using these foreign powers to persecute Christians. He's been using these people to do that, to harm them, to hurt them. And he's deceived these nations into believing that they're doing the right thing. And so what we have here is that Satan will no longer be allowed to persecute Christians in the way that he did in the first century. He will not be able to do the international persecution that he did in the first century. Satan here has been limited. A great example of that is that he's been put here on a chain, hasn't he? Satan will still have power, but now he's like a dog on a chain. And God has put even stricter limitations on what he is allowed to do anymore when it comes to working against his kingdom, God's kingdom. Looking at the next section here, verse 4, this is what John sees next. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who has not worshipped the beast or his image, and has not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. John sees souls that have been killed for the cause of Christ in paradise. And as he sees them in there, he sees that they are getting to participate in the kingdom too, even though that they're dead. They're getting to play a role in this, right? He sees those martyred for Christ. Many people want to ask in verse 6, what is the first resurrection that he's talking about? And let me just give you my thoughts, and it's because it's in the context. I could say sometimes that the first resurrection is our baptism. That's our spiritual resurrection. But what I see here, because of the context, and being that he's looking at souls that have died, but now are living and reigning with Christ, my understanding is that this first resurrection is the life we live in paradise after we die, before the judgment day. That we are going to get to live, in a sense, and reign with Christ, in a sense, in the realm of Hades, in the realm of death. And what this actually is extremely comforting. I'm going to get emotional when I talk about this. I don't even know these guys. John saw this. John saw those that were beheaded and martyred for Christ, and he sees them alive, reigning with Christ. Do you think John saw his brother? His brother James dies in Acts chapter 12. It says that Herod killed him with the sword because he believed in Jesus Christ and because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Does John see here his brother alive? And getting to share in the kingdom like John is. This book is supposed to be a comfort. We're supposed to be blessed because we get to learn these things. And I think we certainly see it in verses 4 through 6. These people are now reigning with Christ in his kingdom. After the kingdom time on earth is over, Satan is released to deceive the nations one more time. In verse 7. Look here there quickly with me. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. These are just two guys from Ezekiel. They're foreign powers that come and hurt God's people. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, where number is at the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will torment it day and night forever and ever. After this kingdom time on earth is over, Satan is released to deceive the nations one more time. But as soon as it looks like he's actually going to do something to them, what happens? The Lord destroys them in fire and casts him into the lake of fire. So it's like Satan is given one more chance, but it's quickly taken away. And Jesus brings the final victory here against Satan. Satan killing him, certainly, with the second death, the lake of fire. What you see is that God destroys them with fire, and then the next thing that happened is death is destroyed. All the dead are raised, and they're all judged by the books and by the book of life. And let's just finish this 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him sat on it. From those who faked, the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another was the book. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You kind of see that now here is the judgment scene, right? And we're going to be judged by the books and the book of life. And the books here have certainly the works that we have done on this earth. But I'm also partial to the thought that maybe the books is the Bible. And that's what literally the Bible means, the books. And certainly Romans 3 tells us we will be judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. My question to answer as we leave here, is this question historical or futuristic? I think it's half and half. And let me explain that, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, this is talking about Christ's kingdom on earth. Christ's kingdom is here right now. The epistles and Acts have already taught us that. You look here just at the, you know, several different passages, Colossians 1:13, which Riley read for us. Paul says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son in love. When are we a part of the kingdom of God? Well, certainly when we're added to the church, right? And we get to join in God's kingdom in love. The kingdom is here now. If you remember when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about this in Luke 17:20. Now when he asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you, right? Some people look at chapter 20, They believe the whole book is futuristic. And they are still waiting on Jesus to bring the kingdom down and to literally reign on earth on a literal throne for a literal 1,000 years. The problem I have with that is the things we've already learned about God's kingdom. Can God's kingdom come with observation? Are we going to see it literally come down? Are we going to see literally Jesus reigning there? When Jesus tells the Pharisees very early on, the kingdom of God, you won't see it. It's going to be within you, right? This works really well with what he tells Pilate. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king, right? If he's a king, what does that mean he has? He has a kingdom, right? And he was able to set forth his spiritual kingdom that we are added to when we are added to the church, right? That kingdom age, that 1,000 years, that's happening right now. Now people want to ask the question, well, why is it 1,000 years? I mean, it's been 1,000 years since the kingdom's been here. Well, just to answer that question, I think quickly, has this been a literal book? It's been a very symbolic book, hasn't it? When we get here to 1,000, wouldn't it be even easier to believe that the 1,000 years is a symbolic long time and not a literal number he's actually trying to give us? If we're going to take this literally, we got to take everything literally without any symbology whatsoever. Well, the kingdom's here right now, and Satan's abilities are limited right now. Because things have gotten bad, but they have not gotten as bad as they were in the first century. And I believe that our world history attests to that thought there in Revelation. But then there's a change. The end of the world will come after this kingdom age, won't it? At least the kingdom on earth age. And the epistles that we've already learned and we already love teach us that. If you remember 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, then comes the end when he delivers Jesus, the kingdom to God the Father. And he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And what's that last enemy he puts under his feet? It's death. And we see here death being destroyed in the end, right? And then comes the second resurrection, right? Jesus is going to take the kingdom that's on the earth now, and he's going to go deliver it to his Father, right? And there's heaven. There's heaven. And so just looking at this and I think attaching some other passages from other places, do you think we can make sense of chapter 20? I think we can be encouraged by chapter 20. Something that everybody wants to talk about, though, is there it is said at the end of the kingdom age that Satan will be released just for a little while, just for a moment, and then the Lord's going to destroy him. Do you think God told us that to scare us? Do you think he's like, okay, I really want to encourage my people. Let me end something with really scary. And they'll really be scared of this. This book is a book of encouragement. What if we took that and said like this? If Satan is going to be released there at the end, and things are going to get really bad for Christians, can we take it like this? Jesus is telling us, guys, if things get so bad like they did in the first century, don't worry. I'll just come back. Is that a comfort? He says, you know, brethren, if things get that bad, don't worry about it. I'll just come back. And I'll kill them. And I'll kill death. And I'll take all you with me, and we'll go home. How about that? What an encouraging thought there. That Jesus has promised you and me a victory. The only way you can have a victory in God is through the blood of the Lamb. We learned that in chapter 12, right? If you have yet to receive the blood of the Lamb through baptism, you have yet to be promised this victory. All we want for you and all what Jesus wants for you is to accept that free gift of the blood of forgiveness of sins so that he too can give you a victory. Please help us give you a victory if you'll come forward as you stand and sing. What can wash away?